All right, you filled out a little card. Now, I know I have a couple over. Did you get it done, Julian? Did you write a complete sentence? Are you down to one word? Subject verb is a sentence. Did you do a sentence? A subject and a verb. Ada, look, did he do a sentence? Matt, where are you? Go over and get his and correct it if he hasn't done a sentence. And anybody else out here? Did I get all the cards? Thank you, John. No, Mary, see? Thank you, Mary Lou. He answered for the whole congregation. Yeah, since we're a big crowd here. Yeah. In the ancient world, I find it real striking. We've all read the scriptures, and it talks about leprosy. And we know that leprosy is considered a dangerous disease, and a disease that, Gail, would you give one to Jeff over there? We know that in the ancient world, leprosy was always seen as a terminal disease. We know from Leviticus that any kind of a skin ailment, any kind of the flaking of the skin, could be seen as potentially being leprosy. So they had very stringent laws regarding leprosy. Leprosy is a disease that hits climates that tend to be much warmer and drier. So you can take them all. So very dry climates. And so in the Middle East, where you have a very dry environment with seasonal rain, they would tend to have leprosy. The rainy season in Israel is January, really December through January into the beginning of February. So Mary Lou, are you going to Israel this year? And you're going in January? Yeah, you're right, Betty, you're right in the rain. You're right in the rainy season. Now, what does that mean? When you go in the rainy season, it means it rains for about 45 minutes, and then it's done. And it can be a bit cold. It can be a bit cool. So, yes, you're going to need a coat, but not a winter jacket. So in this environment, we find out that there are these diseases, and leprosy is one of the big ones in Scripture. So when you read Scripture, you'll hear, oh, a leper, and what does that mean? What I found striking, I did a little bit of research on leprosy, just saying, all right, how does actually one get leprosy? That was striking to me. I did not know until a couple days ago, how did somebody get leprosy? In the ancient world, no one really knew how you got leprosy. So if you were diagnosed with leprosy, then you were immediately ostracized from your community because no one actually knew how you actually got it, except that they knew that it was dangerous and it was incurable in the first century. We do know this. Leprosy is a bacteria that's passed on, and guess how it's passed on? By sneezing and nose dripping. So if you're having a cold, like our little 3.5-year-old granddaughter, she will sneeze in your face. And as little kids are prone to do, and you could scream leper and run away. That's basically how it was passed. And so when you had someone who got leprosy, if you knew, they could live among you, and it wouldn't be that contagious because you knew only by the passing of saliva was that actually going to be passed on from one generation to the next. But they didn't know that. So what would happen is a leper would be diagnosed, a skin ailment that actually became quite damaging. So it would, in its worst cases, as it developed, it would start out with a red spot on your skin, and then that red spot would turn numb. The nerves would turn numb around it. Any of the hair that might be around that part of your skin would fall off. You would develop these sores then. These other red spots would start appearing around your body. They would eventually open up, and then you would have skin lesions. And those skin lesions, of course, would be infected, and then they would start draining. And so you had a really kind of awful-looking disease as it progressed. Ultimately, in the later stages, you would find that the nerves had been damaged badly, and so walking and touching and that kind of thing would be very, very difficult, very hard. The skin, soft parts of your ears or your nose, eyelids would become infected, and eventually they would rot off. And so it's a fairly damaging disease as I paint this sort of graphic, ugly picture of it all. Again, today they can treat it. So they give you some medication. If you're diagnosed with leprosy, they can give you medication and it is curable. But not so in the day of Jesus. It was considered a contagious, awful disease. By Jewish law in Leviticus, when you were diagnosed with leprosy, you were immediately ostracized from your community. You were kicked out of your neighborhood. You were kicked out of your village. And you couldn't come near anybody's village. In fact, the one who would examine you would be typically a local priest. The priests worked in Jerusalem, but they lived around Israel. So we always talk about, like, Jesus tells the parable on the Good Samaritan. Y'all remember that one? And it says that a criminal was hurt, and then a Levi walked by, and a priest walked by. Well, they were walking from their work in Jerusalem, going home, or they were going home to Jerusalem. So once a month they worked in Jerusalem. The rest of the year they would stay and work at home in their jobs there. So there were priests around the country of Israel, and they would, when you were thought you had a sickness, you would go to the priest, and the priest was kind of the local doctor, and he's the one that would give the diagnosis. So if he said you had leprosy, and the horrible answer, yes, you have leprosy, then immediately they had to leave, and they were cut off from the rest of their community. So they could never return back to that community. And Jewish law, in fact, dictated that if a leper walked near a village, the leper himself or herself would have to yell out, unclean, unclean. And of course, the people around you would yell out, unclean, unclean. Isn't that a great title? You come near somebody and you are not only ostracized from seeing your family and spending time with the people that you love, but then you have to yell, unclean, unclean, and you have to be verbal about your ostracization from the community, from your separation from the people that you love. That would really not help your self-esteem. I don't think so. I think your self-worth would begin to plummet. So it's no reason, it's no surprise then, as we read our gospel from Luke chapter 17, that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And as he's walking along, it says the border between Samaria and Galilee. So that's in the north, and he's left where he lived, his headquarters, where he actually lived, was in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is in the far north, and it's on the top edge of the Sea of Galilee. And then he would walk down. I'm visualizing in my head. You're just seeing my hand go. They're walking down along the Sea of Galilee. And then it says he's between Samaria and Galilee. So he's walking down into the area where there's not a lot of population. And why he chose that route, we're not quite sure. What I can tell you is in Luke 17, moving forward, he is heading towards Jerusalem where he would ultimately die. This was his last walk to Jerusalem. So here, as he's walking in the outskirts, in the wilderness of Samaria and Galilee, in northern Israel, in the middle of nothing, there was no surprise at all that there would be lepers. And we were told that it was a group of 10 men. We're also told that one of them was a Samaritan. Now Jews, that meant the other 9 were Jews. Jews and Samaritans never hung out together. The Jews saw the Samaritans as an enemy of Israel. So the very fact that a Samaritan is hanging around with the other 9 Jews says that when you have a disease, all the cultural barriers are gone. All the social framework is gone. They were hanging out together. All the barriers gone. We're told in verse 12 of our reading that as Jesus was entering into a small village, so even today when you go to Israel, you're going to see all these small villages tucked into the valleys or up on the side of a hill. And as you go by, today in contemporary Israel, you'll see the villages and you'll be able to tell if it's an Arab Muslim community, if it's a Christian, Arab Christian community. Note this, Arab Christian, Arab Muslim, because the initial Christians were all Arabs, if you haven't figured that out. the early church. They were all Arabs. So there's Arab Christians, Arab Muslims, and then, of course, you have Jewish communities. And the way you can tell, you can identify them. You'll see a mosque in an Arab Muslim village. You'll see a church with a cross in an Arab Christian village. And you'll see the Star of David in a Jewish community. And they do isolate themselves. They don't cross over. Culturally, they don't cross over. They may do business with each other, but they live in their prospective cultural community, their religious community. Jesus is now entering into a small village because these little small villages were dotted everywhere. The 10, it says, stood off at a distance as they were commanded to do, as they were, the demand was there. And the demand was this, they were supposed to yell, unclean, unclean, remember that? But they weren't near the village, they weren't going into the village, but they saw Jesus, and Jesus' reputation had gone before him. They knew who Jesus was. Probably had his 12 guys with them, and there were some women that were traveling with him. So it wasn't like he was alone. There were a bunch of people that were walking with him. And these 10 lepers begin to yell this phrase, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. They keep shouting. And really, in our vernacular, it would be, please, please, rid us of this awful disease. I want to see my mom. I want to see my wife. I want to see my kids. I'd really like to see my dad. Because all social barriers, they can't go back to their families. They are legitimately isolated in that culture, legitimately. No one wanted to pass the disease onto someone they loved. I kind of look at our lives and I wonder for us, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Isn't there a part of us that would just like to be rescued from all the stuff? Isn't there a part of us where you look and you go, if I didn't have this problem, life would just be a little bit better. If I didn't have this, isn't it true that at one point or another, we really do want someone to rescue us? We do want, in a sense, a redeemer to intervene, to rescue us from some stressor. We just want to get the weight off our back, but it's hard to burden. It's a burden to carry it. When you're a child, you count on your parent to carry the burden. Isn't that a truth? And even as the children move into adulthood, there is a season into adulthood where they're still looking for the parent to maybe speak into their life and help carry them a little bit when they hit some of the garbage of life. Isn't that true? And then, of course, you get to the other season, the latter part of life, and the final seasons where maybe your children have to carry you and carry the weight of you. And I know, Anne, you take care of your mom pretty passionately, quite committed, you and your brother. It's real striking on HGTV. I don't know, any of you watch HGTV? Am I the only one? Oh, thank you. Thank you for joining me. We are one. HGTV has a program that really kind of annoys me. But you know, it annoys me enough that I want to keep watching it. That it just kind of annoys me. Oh, I wonder what happened. It's an HG, you know, it's the Home Improvement TV channel, selling houses, all that kind of stuff. They have a program that if you win the lottery, they work with a real estate agent who helps you buy the house of your dreams. Show drives me nuts. Do you watch it? You haven't seen that? Have you seen it? You're the fixer-upper thing. Oh, yeah, Joanne, yeah. Yeah, Joanna. What they do is somebody wins the lottery and they want to buy a house, then I guess HGTV or whoever the program is pays this real estate agent to work with this family, and then they show them three houses and they buy a house. Kind of how people kind of want to live that way, don't they? If I could just win the lottery. If I could just win the lottery. Every implication from the TV show is that we should all buy lottery tickets. It really is. It really is an implication. We should all buy lottery tickets. And by the way, if any of you know math, and I know very little math, but I can tell you the probability of winning are negative. But you always have that one family that wins. And they get their dream house. They get everything they wanted. And the real estate agent kind of encourages the narcissism. Narcissism, Julian, is a real fancy word that means selfishness. It means selfishness. It's a fancy word. You can say it at home tonight. You can yell at your sister, "You're so narcissistic." And she'll say, "I have no idea what you're saying." It's a great word. But what happened in the lottery show is that it really encourages the selfishness, and it really bends on what a whole bunch of us watch, because, like, I watch it, and I'm not the only one because they keep showing it. And the implication, besides buy a lottery ticket, is this: we deserve to be rescued. And I took a chance with a lottery ticket because I deserve to be rescued. And we all want a loophole out of our circumstances that we might be in. No matter what those circumstances are, we're all looking for that loophole. And if we can find that little rescue thing, if we can find that thing, then maybe life would be better. Isn't that kind of the way it works? If I just had a few more dollars. Or I said to a class I was teaching on Jesus, I was really doing a lecture on Jesus' teaching on money and consumerism, which he does in Luke 18 with the young rich man, and Luke 16 with a parable on the steward. And I wrote on the board to the students, I said, how much is enough? How much is enough? And I actually wrote on the board what the median income in the United States is. And I wrote on the board the income of a college student when they first graduate. How much is enough? And I looked at them, these young students who haven't worked a full-time job yet and are living off of, you know, student loans in many cases. I said, how much is enough? And one kid finally raised their hand and said, nothing is enough. I said, that's correct. Whatever you make, you always think you should make a little bit more. That's the selfishness. That's the loophole out. Roy says it's biblical. And in a very real way, we want a parent to protect us. And then you know what happens? At some point in our life, we realize we're the parent. And this is what the lepers wanted. And not necessarily a bad or awful or a selfish, insidious thing. What the lepers wanted was a way out. And we saw by the reaction, if you know the story, it was just read here a few minutes ago by Debbie, you know the end of the story, and they got the way out. So from afar, the lepers are shouting, have pity on us. Jesus, cover our backs. We're going down. Intervene. Rescue us. And you'll notice Jesus' response. It's quite interesting. Jesus calls back to them, and he says, go show yourselves to the priest. In this case, he doesn't touch them. He doesn't hug them. But as they yelled to him, he yelled back, go show yourselves to the priests. Remember, the priests were the doctors in the land. Go to the priest and have them look and declare you clean. And as they walked, the text tells us, Luke writes and says, their skin began to heal, and they saw the leprosy being destroyed, and what was incomplete and damaged is now whole and complete. All of the loss, all of the desperation, all of the emptiness of this terminal disease is destroyed. Jesus destroyed the disease and an untimely death. He steps in. Now, from the way the parable really, not a parable, the way the miracle unfolds, my hunch is that they didn't go to the priest. I don't think they went. I don't think the 9 Jewish guys went. I think what they did do is I think they ran home to their wives or their parents or their kids, and they shouted, "I'm home, I'm healed. Jesus, that rabbi, healed us." And there would have been hugs and kisses and a whole village celebrating. The return of someone who was damaged is now made whole. The 9 Jewish guys, they carry something in that day that's been passed to us. Those 9 Jewish guys were people of the promise. They were the people of the covenants, the covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were the covenant of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. They were the people of the promise who were told that one day a Messiah was going to come. They were the people that had everything God poured into this people. He poured himself into this people. Yet something stopped him. Something stopped the Samaritan. So as the 9 Jews ran home, who were the people of the promise, there was one who was not a person of the promise. And that was the Samaritan. And by the way, who are the people of the promise today? You and me. You and I are the people of the promise. We are. We're the new Israel. We are. The Samaritan, the one hanging out there, the Samaritan was an enemy to the Jews. And I think the Samaritan, maybe the story doesn't tell us what the 9 did or what the Samaritan did. They're supposed to go on their way to the priest, but I'm conjecturing, I think they took a turn and they went home. And then I think there's the Samaritan. I think he was doing the same thing. He was turning to go home and something stopped him. Something, someone called him, and he paused. Oh, that you and I would have that pause. Oh, that you and I would know when the calling comes, that we will hear the calling and that we'll respond to the calling. Because this Samaritan, this enemy of the Jews, something was compelling him in his heart. Something was driving him. And he ran back to the village where Jesus was now eating his lunchtime bagel. And as Jesus is there, the text tells us this. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He thanked him. And then Luke tells us, and he was a Samaritan. The enemy got it. He got it. And Jesus does ask about the other 9. Where are they? For they are the people of the promise. And he says, and the foreigner comes? Oh, that wouldn't be us, that we would not be those 9, ladies and gentlemen. There is the danger of people of the promise forgetting that they're people of the promise. We can forget. But not the Samaritan, the one outside of the club. And Jesus looks at the Samaritan and says, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Now, just to make a point here, it didn't mean that the leprosy came back to the other 9. They were healed. But they did not have redemption, and they did not have salvation. Rather, a Samaritan, an enemy of Israel, would one day stand at the throne of the Lamb of God, for he glorified Jesus. One writer said it this way, "A thankful attitude opens windows of heaven. Spiritual blessings fall freely onto you through these openings into eternity." Thankfulness does something profound to the heart. Thankfulness is not some sort of magic formula. Thankfulness is the language of love. And it is very easy for all of us to forget the overwhelming goodness that God pours on us. And we can take for granted the very gifts that God Himself has given us. We can just take them for granted. And my friends, that's why I had you fill out these 3x5 cards. It is. Because these 3x5 cards are maybe speaking to the quote, having a thankful heart. A thankful attitude opens windows of heaven. A thankful attitude opens heaven. So I'm going to share some of these. Matthew, come on up. Let's share some of these. And we got a bunch here in our hands. And we got something from online. Jason says, yep. Okay. And Matt, we'll just go back and forth. I am thankful for my husband who supports me and helps me become a better person. I am thankful for family and friends.
I am thankful for God's word.
I'm thankful for another day.
I'm thankful for my family, my health, working each morning to praise God for His many blessings.
I am thankful for Jesus, my Savior. I'm thankful for my family, and especially that they all live within a two-hour drive. I'm thankful that I live in the United States, and I'm free to worship our Lord.
I am thankful for my mother and the sacrifices that she makes for the family to make sure we have everything we need and more. I wonder who wrote that.
I hope a good...
That was mine.
Yeah, as it should be. I hope they're watching. I am thankful for good health, being able to see family members, a COVID vaccine, and this congregation.
I am thankful for friends, shelter, food, and all things taken for granted.
My best friend, Reagan. Tegan.
I am thankful for my family, my friends, my kids, school, teachers, principals, my job, my pastors, my work and those things, and the people I work for, those in my community, police, firefighters, nurses, doctors, teachers, and the Word of God.
This is from my wife. Gail, I can't hide it. You actually mentioned our granddaughter. She says, I'm thankful for my fabulous husband and daughters.
I think you added a word there.
No, no. See, look. It says right there, fabulous.
Oh, okay.
She added it.
It was a late add.
No, I didn't add it. My fabulous husband and daughters and son-in-law and Flinny, our granddaughter, my joy. God's mercy and grace that provides so much more than I deserve or can imagine.
I am thankful for my family, friendships, animals, my house, church, food, the Bible, clothes, school, firefighters, police, hospitals, stores, nature, and Jesus.
That's cool. Thankful that we can be back in the church for worship. Thankful that we are still able to enjoy everyday things in spite of our health issues.
I am thankful for family and friends, my son, good health.
I adore Jesus. I thank God for Christian parents. I thank God for faithful Sunday school teachers. I thank God for a strong Christian wife. She has blessed me through God for life.
I am thankful for my husband, my family, my grandchildren, all 8 of them,
ooh,
our home, and the many blessings within our home, and for food and friends.
I am thankful for my health and my family, and that I have the privilege to live and work how I am.
I am thankful for my family's good health and the good relationships we all have. I'm thankful for a church to worship in and for all the people who worship together at home or in person, and for pastors, elders, singers, and all who enable the services to happen.
Amen. And this is my last card. I'm thankful for family and friends, God and church.
This is my last one.
Oh.
I'm thankful for my church, my family, Christian friends, and the love of Jesus.
Amen. Is this a good exercise? It is. This is a good exercise. I don't think we spend enough time developing the attitude of thankfulness and actually speaking it out loud, what we're thankful for. Yes, it is a blessing.